We're in Mark chapter 10 together. We're going to flip around to a few different verses this evening, so be prepared for that. If you are ambidextrous, feel free to use both hands in keeping Bibles and notes and pages all consistently together. In walking through Mark chapter 10, this being the fourth and final message on this section, and then what we'll do next time we have Sunday evening, that will be 2 weeks from tonight, we'll do question and answer on divorce and remarriage, and then we'll move on with the chapter. In looking at this section, I've kind of labeled it as five twists, because kind of as you break it out, it's just such a twisted section. The Lord uses the twists of human sin and human intrigue to take us into a topic that's of essentially a twisted topic, divorce and remarriage, because the original pattern, of course, is you get married once, you live with your spouse for the rest of your days, you both die of old age, full of ripeness at the same moment, and you go to glory together, right? And everything other than that seems to be a twist. And certainly that can be reflected in the text together. Let me just walk you through what we've already discussed. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, then Jesus arose from there, came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And I call this here a treacherous test. Now, Mark gives you the region where this is at in verse 1. And that tells you that this is the region of land governed by Herod. You might remember Herod had John the Baptist beheaded for exactly this issue, divorce and remarriage, because he had taken his brother's wife. And this is only about 6 months after that. Therefore, it's quite simple to conclude that the reason why the Pharisees have come all the way to the other side of the Jordan, not something they normally would do, was to test him in the hopes that he would perjure himself and they could bring those words to Herod, have Jesus arrested, have Herod eliminate Jesus, execute him, problem taken care of with Jesus. So there's a treacherous test. But the question they ask is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Now from here we talked about a tortured text, because Jesus is going to instantly turn the situation back on them, and then they're going to use a text in a way that tortures it, something that is done regularly even today. Verse 3, he answered and said, "What did Moses command you?" That's putting the ball back in their court. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Essentially, what they're saying here is that they're saying, look, yeah, you can get divorced for any reason. And they are turning around a passage that we looked at several weeks ago in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in which God, out of mercy to men and women with hard hearts, allows them, in the case of living out their hard heart, if they do get divorced, and they're not meant to, there is a provision made for that, and then there's also a stipulation against it. Of course, these Pharisees take the mercy and make it law. Oh yeah, you can get divorced for any reason. And so really what they're doing then is they take the Old Testament text and they made it mean the exact opposite of what it actually says. From there, we discussed the timeless truth. Jesus enters in verse 5. Join me there. And he answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." That's referring to Deuteronomy 24. But then Jesus goes back to Genesis in verse 6. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Essentially, then, what Jesus does is he takes these hard-hearted Pharisees back to the original design. One man, one woman, one flesh. This is the argument of original design. This is the timeless truth that covers all cultures, all time, all peoples, no matter where they are. This is the way God organized it. Then from there, we looked at what we called the traitor's terror, meaning the person who goes against God's teaching and the terror that follows them. Join me in verse 9. Jesus gives this warning. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the point being that if you separate a marriage covenant that God has joined together, you are, in essence, an apostate from God. Back in verse 4, the words there in the Greek language, certificate of divorce, was a biblion apostiou, right? Do you hear it? Book of apostasy, writing of apostasy. Just to even separate and divorce your wife was to, in almost every case, be doing an act of apostasy from God. Now, I like this because it puts things in such stark terms. Typically, divorce and remarriage is taught us as there's very few black and whites. Everything is quite gray. But here, you get something of a deliberate black and white statement. And Jesus gives this warning here. Let not man separate. It's not something advisable. It's wrong to do so. And after this, now we come into our teaching for tonight, verses 10 through 12. And this is really refuge, because there's no need for divorce if you have a soft heart. But look at verse 10. Notice the change of scenery in the house. That's interesting. So this wasn't with the Pharisees. Now this is different. Disciples wait. They kind of know how to do this by now. Let's get together with Jesus a little bit afterward. We'll wait, and then we'll ask him our question. And here's what they do. Verse 10, in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Really, it's the exact same teaching out of the book of Moses. The books of Moses, there's no difference there. It's what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:32. It's the same thing that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 19. It's the same thing that he teaches in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. This is the consistent teaching of our Lord. So I'm going to take you through some questions tonight as we kind of, as a way to structure the passage as we walk through what's going on. And first question is, can two Christians be divorced? The answer is yes, but. Yes, but. This is really the last twist here, because this teaching here comes off so shockingly hard to people. And almost like, whoa. And in fact, through history, predominantly through the deeply sacramental churches, which regard marriage as a sacrament, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, they take these verses and they correctly conclude that there should never be divorce. But then they take it too far and say, actually, you can never, ever actually get divorced in God's eyes. And that idea that there's this mystical level, this sacramental level of marriage, is one that is pretty prevalent, but I would say is weakening in our present day. I don't know if it's a part of your background. It wasn't really a part of my background, having been a Christian now for about 40 years. Some of you, though, I would think, have a pretty strong background of the teaching of no divorce, no remarriage, end of sentence, end of discussion, and life will go well if we just go by those words. Unfortunately, they don't cover everything. So I want you to think about a little something here, a little detail that maybe is forgotten in this. In verse 10, it's the disciples who ask this question. It's not Gentiles. It's not hard-hearted Pharisees. It's his disciples. In other words, these are people that he has called to himself, and except for Judas, are those who walk with God. Believers. They're under the covenant. In that case, back in that day, Moses' covenant. Today, the new covenant. And so Jesus is speaking then not in the context of a marriage that's between Gentiles and Jews, or some hard-hearted Pharisee and this sweet little girl. No. He's just talking about, you could put it in this way, two Christians. Two Christians. And now we understand, okay, you can't, if you divorce your wife and you marry another, you commit adultery against your wife, your first wife. And the likewise, the same thing for the woman, which, by the way, in verse 12 is pretty interesting because typically, especially in the Jewish culture, he didn't really talk about the woman. But this is interesting because it's here, a woman divorces her husband. In that culture, that really didn't happen. Women didn't really have those kind of privileges and rights. There's almost a sense in which Jesus is looking forward to see what's going to happen in the future, addresses this to a situation that's more the future than actually was part of his day. Let me give you a scenario. Tim and Joy grew up in church. They were high school sweethearts. Both served in church from their youth up, and they got married in their young 20s. But in their later 20s, they grew apart and felt like they wanted a better life. Some of their friends who have been divorced seemed happier in their life, so they asked their pastor what to do. And everything that he said was biblically good. He gave them good biblical counsel, but to no avail. Secretly, they got divorced. They are now separated with two kids. They share the children's custody amicably. And they still want to go to church. It's not like they don't want to go to church. So the question here is, can two Christians get divorced? And yes, in fact, it happens. It does. It happens. Is it right? No. Should the leadership of the church remove them from the church? No. Should the rest of us treat them as second-class citizens, second-class Christians, who can no longer serve, let's say, in children's ministries? And again, I would say no. They're still to be treated as Christians, struggling Christians. But I think they could serve in certain carefully chosen ministries, continue to bring their kids to church, work like that. I do. So, okay, well, that seems to be an interesting take, doesn't it? Ah, but can they get remarried to someone else? No. For example, verse 12, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. But she doesn't commit adultery by just doing the divorce. And everything that Jesus says here in verse 11 and 12 is exactly repeating Mosaic law on divorce and remarriage. No change whatsoever. Two persons who both claim allegiance to God may get divorced because of a hard heart. It's not recommended, but if they do, they may never, ever, for the rest of their lives, get remarried to anyone else. They can only get remarried back to their original spouse, according to Matthew chapter 5. And that exactly reflects what Moses taught. No difference in any regard whatsoever. If you guys are going to have a hard heart and you're going to get divorced, okay. But don't ever give yourself any wiggle room to imagine you can ever get married to anybody else. That's just the consistent teaching of the Lord. If they do end up getting remarried to someone else, they will likely be removed from the church. The only exception being if the divorced, one of the divorced spouses walked away from the Lord, then maybe they are free to remarry. So let's continue Tim and Joy's story a bit. They continue coming to church, but in time, Joy develops feelings for the single choir director who has been serving in the church for 10 years, and he too has feelings for Joy. So they go to one of the elders to talk. Hopefully the elder says, no, Joy, you must repent from this course of action. You may never, ever remarry anyone else except for Tim, your first husband. And he would be right. But as things turn out, Joy and the choir director fly off to Vegas, and they get married anyway. Come back to church. Somebody sees it on Facebook or Instagram. And a pastor and the elder goes to talk to this, and they're all upset because the choir director's doing it, and we had this council with Tim and Joy originally. So we go talk to them about what the really complicated issues of repentance are, which is now made almost crazy hard, and it has its own nest of thorns to work through. And Joy and her choir director husband get freaked out, and they leave the church. Well, what about Tim, her first husband? Can he get remarried now? Well, probably yes, because his first wife, Joy, has pretty clearly apostatized from the Lord. In other words, Joy and her choir director husband have left, abandoned the teachings of Jesus Christ for their own pleasures. And in so doing, therefore, I think it is wise for the leadership of the church to provide Tim with a solid understanding of what apostasy is and of what his options are. And so in the scenarios we've drawn it out here, I would say in most situations, yes, Tim is now free to remarry. He will not enter into an adulterous marriage, as it is often called, but he could do that with a clear conscience. Now, Jesus is clear, both here in Mark 10 and in Matthew chapter 19, that divorces and remarriages are not to occur among God's people. But yet they do occur. It's important here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus declares that the first marriage is over. Look back at verse 11. Do you see the first two words in red? Whoever divorces his wife, Jesus recognizes it is a divorce. That in and of itself goes contrary to the teaching maybe you had of there is no such thing as divorce and there is no such thing as remarriage. Jesus never sees it. You're always married in God's eyes to your first spouse. But look what Jesus says. Whoever divorces. He doesn't say whoever supposedly divorces or anything like that. He clearly recognizes that it's a divorce, and he also recognizes that it is also a new marriage, even though an illegitimate or at least kind of an adulterous marriage. If you look again at verse 11, because he uses the word marries. Whoever divorces wife and marries another. He's not playing with words. These are actual instances. And both of those words, divorce and marry, are used again in verse 12. Therefore, it is not the original divorce that makes the new marriage adulterous. It's a wrongful remarriage. Now, this prepares us, if you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In both Mark 10 and Matthew 19, Jesus is referring to marriages and divorces among two professing believers. Matthew 19, 1 and 2 and 3, especially verse 3, you can see the Pharisees come to him, testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And we have the same discussion. This is Matthew's recording of the event with some additional details. So in both Mark 10 and Matthew 19, Jesus is criticizing illegitimate divorces. An illegitimate divorce is a divorce for a reason less than what he mentions here in verse 9. So join me in verse 9. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. This is called the exception clause, except for sexual immorality. Or maybe your version just uses the word immorality. So in other words, Jesus is saying that there can be a divorce in the case of sexual immorality when one of the partners or both of the partners in the marriage commit immorality. That is called the exception clause. In legal documents, you'll often have exception clauses. So-and-so can have access to this land except for blah, blah, blah. That's a very common form. So really, then, any other situation except for this exception, sexual immorality, is really a wrongful divorce and a wrongful remarriage. That would be the idea. Now, immorality here creates the conditions by which a Christian may legitimately divorce a spouse. The word immorality is porneia. You can imagine we get the word pornography from it. It refers to someone who commits sexual sin. So there's a couple of reasons why this one issue of sexual immorality is so important. For example, Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Even though they may not get judgment in this life, God promises he will judge them. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10, "Do you not know that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So this is a very serious matter. A spouse who commits sexual immorality, any sexual activity of any kind with anyone outside of that marriage, is committing sin and should be very fearful. And when confronted with their sin, should repent with all haste and all seriousness and not self-defense. That's the right thing to do when you realize God's word on immorality, adultery, and so on. Therefore, even in cases where a spouse commits a one-time adultery, a divorce among Christians can legitimately occur. It is ill-advised, perhaps, but it can occur. It can be a divorce nonetheless. However, such divorces are typically present each of the spouses with almost an overwhelming temptation to go out and find a new partner. There's all kinds of anger and grief and things like that. But nonetheless, Jesus' words here in verse 9 say, except for sexual immorality, and he doesn't say how long it has to go on for or how frequent the occurrence is. I would just make one clarification. It is doubtful that Jesus is talking about pornography here. As wicked and as bad and as defiling that is, the word porneia here referred to sexual activity outside of marriage with another person. And I think that's just important to at least mention that. Well, when you say this, once you say, hey, you know, you can never get divorced except for sexual immorality, people freak out. Look at, for example, at verse 10. His disciple said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, hey, it's better not to marry. They freak out. These are red-blooded guys. Their culture's like ours. You go to a synagogue once a week and you go, oh, that's awful behavior. But then the rest of the week, men and women are out playing around, sleeping with one another, professing to be the followers of God, allegiant to God, when they're with the group of worshipers, but then when they're on their own, they're doing their thing like the world. So as a result, when the disciples begin to freak, Jesus talks to them about being a eunuch for the rest of their life. Hey, that's an interesting alternative. Verse 12, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And he's looking around the guys. Any of you guys eunuchs? You guys, they're like, not me, maybe him, not maybe him. And as far as church history goes, Jesus talks here about those who are able, at the end of the verse, those who are able to accept it, let them accept it. Very few guys are ever able to accept this. In fact, according to church history, none of the disciples did. They all got married. And according to early in the Gospel of Mark, Peter was married. So All of them were married. All of them wanted that. So what should a couple do who is in a situation where they've divorced and then one or both of them have been illegitimately remarried or wrongfully remarried? They would be in what is often called an adulterous marriage. Should they divorce? Should they seek their ex-spouses back? And if their ex-spouse is married, ask them to divorce and get remarried back to them? No. Having heard the truth about what God says, they are to recognize that they did it wrong, that it came from a hard heart, and they need to repent of that. And that's going to mean they repent, first of all, in really kind of a sackcloth and ashes before the Almighty. And then out of the strength that comes from that, then you go to all the affected party, the first spouse, and the first spouse's current spouse, and kids, and in-laws, and your own family, and everybody who was hurt and wounded in any way by that. And you explain, my marriage was an adulterous marriage. I violated my Lord's teachings. And you ask forgiveness from everyone, even though you recognize you're unworthy of such. And then that couple needs to know that based on God's promises, they are forgiven for that, for what they did. They are forgiven. And they are encouraged to do that which is right and godly all the days of their life, to see to it that they don't ever commit that kind of sin again. I've heard of a church where husband and wife got divorced. Each of them married to a new spouse who themselves had been divorced from each other. And when they realized what they had done that was wrong, they all confessed to each other, to all the kids, to all the in-laws, and they forgave each other. And they existed for years and years in the same church because they recognized what they had done wrong, even though they stayed in their marriages. Switching topics slightly here, in some cases, remarriage is a good thing. For example, in the case of widows, 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, therefore, I want younger widows, that's under age 60, to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Paul wants women under 60 getting married. It's good, and the reason why is because it's beneficial to their sanctification, it's beneficial to the church. So remarriage can be a very good thing. Okay, another question. Can Christians who have been divorced before coming to Christ get remarried? Maybe they were highly promiscuous. Maybe they were adulterers. Perhaps they had multiple marriages and divorces in their past. Well, for that kind of question and some of the issues related to that, would you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians 7. Here we have Paul's inspired commentary on the Lord's own words on this matter of divorce and remarriage, how to handle these kind of messes in the Christian life. Now, back then, in that day, people had divorces and children from multiple marriages. There were four types of marriage in the Roman culture. All of them were regarded as legal. Let me go through those with you so you get a feel for the kind of environment that Corinth was and in general where the gospel went in that day. The first kind of marriage was contubernium. It was slave marriage, where you took a woman and you were the master, and you could have multiples of these kind of legal spouses, primarily for sex and for work in the house. It's very common. Second was usus, which was common law marriage. In other words, if you had lived together for a year under Roman law, you were now married. Then there was coemptio in manum. A man could buy a wife from her father. Coemptio in manum. And then lastly, there was conferatio. This was done mostly among the nobility, where they would have a ceremony. They would exchange rings. She would wear a veil. They would have music that would march her down the middle aisle. And then they would get married. And that's actually where we get our current day marriage ceremony. And this last one, the conferatio, is the only one that we recognize legally. I don't know, are there any states where if you live together for a certain amount of time, the state recognizes you as married? I don't think so. But back in that day, am I wrong? Okay. Back in that day, there were four types of marriage. All four of them were legal marriages, and all of them were typically broken by divorce, which was not really looked at as a bad thing. It was just kind of like moving on in life, right? And then new marriages were put together like Lego blocks. So very frequently, men and women would have had multiple spouses, children from all kinds of different individuals, and those that you were kind of responsible for, those you weren't, all that kind of thing. William Barclay, commentator, writer, and studier of ancient history, notes that he came across one lady in an ancient document who got married 27 times. In addition to all of that, homosexuality was rampant, polygamy was common, and concubinage, which was that you held multiple girls for your own pleasure, kind of like having a harem. Enter in to Corinth. And look at verse 1 in chapter 7. Paul writes, "Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That touching a woman is an Old Testament euphemism for full sexual contact. Now, it's good if a man can avoid sex. Some men are called to being a eunuch. They're made that way either by their choice, their volition, or they were just kind of gifted that way, or maybe because of physical realities, they'll always be a eunuch. Maybe that's what they'll be. So it's good. And even Paul, who himself really was a eunuch, when you think about it, because of his desire to serve the Lord and because he didn't burn for full contact. But when you're married and you avoid full contact, it presents a lot of problems. Verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of," here it is, "porneia," sexual immorality, "let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." When couples avoid full contact, it promotes sexual immorality, meaning sexual contact outside of marriage. Now our question is, should those who were formerly married and formerly divorced before they came to Christ, should they now get remarried? This is a question people always debate, and the scripture is very clear. The answer is yes, unless they're content with their singleness. To understand this, chapter 3 has three categories of single people. This becomes very important in a minute. Three categories of single people. Look at verse 25. "Now, concerning virgins," these are women in this context, but it could also be a guy, "who have never been married and never had any sexual contact." Women. That's the first category. Go back to verse 8. Here's the second category. Widows. Do you see widows in verse 8? "They were formerly married, but now they are released from the marriage by the death of their spouse." Then in verse 8, there is the third category, and this is the one that is important I want to draw your attention to. Do you see the word unmarried? You see the word unmarried. Question is, who are the unmarried people in chapter 7? This word, unmarried, is only used four times in the Bible, all of them here in this chapter. Look at verse 32. "I want you to be without care. He who is," here's your word, "unmarried, cares for the things of the Lord." Notice that's just a person who is not presently in marriage. Then drop your eyes down to verse 34. He says there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. "The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord." I want you to notice that the unmarried woman here is differentiated from the virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So in that verse, the unmarried is differentiated from the wife and the virgin. And then if you would go back up to verse 8, and you'll notice there that the unmarried is differentiated from the widow. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows." So who is the unmarried? The unmarried person isn't a virgin. The unmarried person isn't a widow. So who could it be? Well, look at verse 10. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. Do you get it yet? The unmarried person is the divorced person. Very easy to see that. If she departs from her husband, that word depart there in verse 10, if that's your translation, is a word for divorce. It makes sense in verse 11. But if she does divorce, let her remain unmarried. So you get three categories of single people here in chapter 7. You get the virgin, the widow, and the divorced. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 39, they're told that they can marry, but only in the Lord. But only in the Lord. All three of them are given that counsel. You must marry only in the Lord. By the way, that's pretty tough for those groups of people, right? Okay, so Paul's counsel for both widows and divorced people, and even virgins with a little bit of qualification, are they to marry? Yes. Go back to verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. That's the imperative. Let them marry. And that is the way it is with most of us. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So yes, if you just came to Christ and you come from a background of divorces and remarriages, yes, you should get married if you're hot to marry. Should you marry the first girl you find, the first Christian girl? She's so sweet. She's different than everything you ever knew. No. Look at verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Look at verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. If you're called, when you come to Christ, you're single, stay in that state. But then look down at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. This applies to all three categories of single people. Now, this means there is counsel here for a person who was divorced before coming to Christ to actually get remarried if that is their desire. Now, this can get very confusing, if it isn't already, very confusing for those who try to match up 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. Very confusing. Where Jesus teaches there a no divorce and a no remarriage, that's the will of God. Stay with them, and you only can get divorced if your spouse commits adultery. This here is, wow, this really seems very different, and things get confusing trying to keep track of all the different categories of people. So Paul makes a distinction here between the marriages of two Christians and the marriages that are unequally yoked, where one is a Christian and one is not. Now, first thing that Paul does here, and this is important that we walk through this, is that he repeats verbatim, Paul does, Jesus and Moses' teaching on marriage between two Christians, two people who profess loyalty to the Lord. I'd like you to look at verse 10. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, meaning this is what Jesus has already taught on, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's the exact same teaching that was given in Mark chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. The Lord already taught on this. Then Paul teaches on something that Jesus never taught on in his earthly ministry, Christians who are in mixed marriages. It would not have made sense for Jesus to teach on that in a Jewish context. It would not have made sense at all. Join me at the beginning of verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. In other words, when he says, I, not the Lord, this is something the Lord didn't teach on in his earthly ministry. But now I say as his apostle. And here it is, verse 12. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him. Let him not divorce her. So the teaching really goes like this. Can a Christian divorce an unbelieving spouse? Well, verse 13. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And the idea here is, if she's willing to live with him, then don't divorce your spouse, your non-Christian spouse. Can you get divorced from them? Well, it really depends upon the action of the unbelieving spouse. In both verse 12 and 13, you'll find these words like willing to live with him or thinks it good to live with him. All of them translate a Greek word that says, really, basically, if you think it good to dwell with. The central word there is dwell. Live together. Live together as married people. And if your unbelieving spouse lives with you in an understanding way and does not abandon you, then you do not divorce them. You do not divorce them. But what happens if your spouse abandons you? For example, they abandon you sexually and they go off with other people. They don't provide child support. They don't provide child raising. They're unkind. They are abusive. If the person isn't like that, stay together. You're still experiencing marriage. Don't try to force the unbelieving spouse out. Why? Well, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Essentially saying here, God's grace in a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever spills over to the husband and spills over to the children. And they are regarded as holy, in a sense, set apart for the purposes of God. We don't know what those are exactly. They aren't really talked about. But don't try to go off and get divorced. After all, you really are grateful for an unbelieving spouse who treats you nicely. But what do you do if your unbelieving spouse treats you in such a way that they don't want to live by the general parameters of what marriage is as defined by Scripture? They just leave you. They don't give you money. They don't bring home the paycheck. They just use you for whatever kind of immoral purposes they want to use you. Then really, and they want to stay married to you because it feeds their own selfish desires. Well, God is a God of peace, and he does allow for divorce. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, here's the command, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. God hasn't called you to a life of fight with rampant with sin going everywhere in your home, and it's just awful. If your spouse wants to go commit adultery and just doesn't want to provide for the family and doesn't want to love you, then let them divorce. It's the scripture here. That's the pattern. Some Christian spouses think that they honor God by putting up with a spouse who refuses to honor marriage, and they will put up with almost anything, hoping that they will somehow save that unbelieving spouse. But God says not to stay married, not even for the purpose of evangelism. Look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The broader principles is then not to sacrifice any of your Christian principles in marriage. What if your spouse requires you to sign a fraudulent tax return? Don't do it. What if your spouse asks you to stop going to church? Don't do it. So in general, cling to your marriage with your unbelieving spouse, honor him or her, love with them, laugh with them, serve with them, sleep with them, unless they don't want to live with you in the way of true marriage. And then the divorce is appropriate. In fact, verse 15 is an imperative, let him depart, which is let him be divorced. Then there's another question. Can a Christian, once divorced from an unbelieving spouse, can they get remarried? Well, drop your eyes down to 27. We looked at this before. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife, meaning divorced? Do not seek a wife, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. So remarriage is a good thing. I think it's strange, kind of in wrapping this up, that God recognizes the end of marriage when a death occurs in one of the spouses, and that he commends remarriage. In other words, death is a valid reason for remarriage. So, too, there are valid reasons for divorce, and he even commends remarriage. When Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, it's pretty obvious that divorce and remarriage, when brought about because of immorality, is a legitimate divorce and remarriage. I would challenge those who deny that remarriage to legitimately divorced people this way. We all agree that God encourages remarriage to two Christians once divorced from each other back to each other. God definitely encourages them to get remarried back to each other. Based on these words, then, they were, in fact, divorced. They were not always married in God's eyes. As we talked about earlier, back in Mark chapter 10, he calls them divorced. So, therefore, God recognizes divorce, even those from an apostatized spouse. They become, in this chapter, those who are the unmarried. So then, remarriage can be very good, very holy, very wise when done in the Lord, especially when your spouse has apostatized from the Lord and left you. There can be very good and legitimate godly reasons for remarriage. It's to be held in honor. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, where I have either not covered the topic or where I have spoken too quickly, pray that you would grant us all grace with each other and patience, because I know your word is rich and full and absolutely sufficient, and that you have always been a God of great mercy and care and compassion, especially for the woman and for the children who are the most vulnerable. They tend to get the worst hurt by divorce and the things that go along with it. And so, Father, I know that what your holy word says on this, and I know that you expect godly men to be those who protect, and protect often from an abusive man. And Father, we want to be sensitive to that. And yet we also need great wisdom, because frequently these issues are full of twists and tangles and other issues that need to be considered. So where my words have been inept or not detailed enough, I do pray, Father, that those who are struggling with these topics here may find rich counsel from us who are privileged to serve you. And just ask for wisdom on these things and blessing. And I thank you, Lord, that the way your word works, it really deals with real life, really deals with the real things that real people go through. And it deals with it well. It deals with it sufficiently. It deals with it compassionately and wisely. Our greatest need, as always, is a soft heart. Boy, we get offended easily, and boy, we hold on to it tenaciously. Lord, in our marriages, Lord, make us soft, softer than we've ever been before. Not proud and hard and self-serving, but all about the other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.